Let me express again my appreciation for the opportunity to be here, and I appreciate the elders asking me to redo this lesson. We studied this lesson when I was with you in the previous meeting, and so I'm happy to be able to do that. This lesson is basically an outline on the Bible, and I appreciate the elders allowing me to bring the two books I have written, and the book in the foyer entitled Portrait of God is the very lesson that we're going to study this morning. And so if you were interested in taking a few notes, it's all, of course, in that book in a much more expanded form. But in the next 40 minutes, we're going to just make a brief run through the whole Bible to try to tie everything together as we did some 6 years ago. And hopefully our study will encourage you in your study of the Bible. The Bible deals with two worlds, the world before sin and the world after sin. Genesis 1 and 2 is the world prior to sin. Genesis 1 can be summed up in two words, God and perfection. In the beginning, God. And then the last verse, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. A Hebrew phrase denoting perfection. Genesis 1 is not about the material universe. Everything material only has significance as it relates to God, truth, and spiritual things. Genesis chapter 1 is about God. God is mentioned by name 32 times in the 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, God in essence is saying, "Let us begin by telling you something about myself." The Bible, in its most ultimate bedrock sense, is about God. It is a portrait of God, and everything else grows out of that. The more we understand to the degree that our finite minds can the nature of God and the character of God, then the better equipped we will be to understand sin, to understand redemption, to understand hell, to understand the obedience of faith, to understand anything that is related to God and spiritual things. And so in Genesis 1, God begins by introducing Himself. And as you move down through the Bible, God, in essence, is just painting pictures of Himself or portraits of Himself. He does this through acts of judgment. He does this through law. He does this through prophecy. He does this in the final analysis, of course, through Christ. When you get to the New Testament, God, in essence, says, "Let me give you one more portrait, one more picture of myself." And so when the question was raised, "Show us the Father," to Christ, Christ said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so there's no greater need in our minds than to have a good, solid grip on the nature of God. Genesis 2 can be summed up in two words, man and innocence. The last phrase in Genesis chapter 2, man is in a state of nudity and he is unashamed. Shame is attached to sin, no shame. You allow those four words to just lie gently on your mind. You've got a beautiful picture of Genesis 1 and 2 and the world as God set it up prior to sin. God, perfection, man, innocence. There were no problems in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. All of God's creation were vegetarians. They did not eat meat. There was no killing, no shedding of blood, and no death in that world. All of those things relate to sin. Genesis 1 makes it very plain that both man and animal fed on the meat or the herbs and the vegetables and so forth that God had devised for them. And thus, there were no problems in that world. Adam was the perfect husband. Eve was the perfect wife. They had the perfect marriage, the perfect home. They never fussed. They never fought. They never had an argument. They never had a disagreement. They were not afraid of the animal world. They could lie down next to the bear or the snake or the lion. They lived in perfect harmony one with another. It was a world of God, perfection, man, and innocence. Genesis 3 to 12 is the background of redemption. This section and three verses in that section constitute the background for the rest of the Bible, the rest of human history, and all of eternity. And I don't begin to have the ability to impress upon our minds the significance of these chapters, and especially three verses in these chapters. Genesis 3:6 is the first verse. This is the introduction to sin. When you read Genesis 3:6, you can draw a mental line to Calvary. The rest of the Old Testament and the first four books of the New Testament answer one question. How did God get from man's problem, sin, commencing in Genesis 3:6, to His solution in Christ and the cross? That's the rest of the Old Testament and the first four books of the New Testament, all summed up in answer to that one question. And then from Acts 2 to Jude, you've got one basic question. How does man now appropriate to his soul and keep appropriating and perpetuating the marvelous provisions of God's grace and love in Christ and the cross? So as we look at the Bible as a whole, looking back on it now from our vantage point, Genesis 3:6 to the end of the book of John is grace in this sense. God by grace working out the plan whereby man can be saved from his sins. God by grace painting pictures of himself, pictures of man, pictures of sin, pictures of man's need of God, until all of that culminates in Christ and the cross. And then Acts 2 to the end of the book of Jude is faith in this sense. Man responding to God's grace in the obedience of faith in order to appropriate and keep perpetuating the marvelous provisions that God has made. That can be divided in two parts. Acts, the original appropriation of the blood of Christ in order to get in Christ. And then Romans to Jude, the perpetuating of that by remaining faithful to God and enjoying the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. And the book of Revelation simply says, of course, while you are doing that, I, God, am sovereign. I'm at the steering wheel of the universe. I'm in control. I'm taking care of things. You just be faithful unto death and let me handle the world. And thus there's victory at the end of the way because of this marvelous scheme that God has worked out from eternity, commencing in Genesis 3:6 and culminating in Christ and the cross. Genesis 3:6 then, the introduction of man's problem. The second saddest day in all of time is, of course, the day that man stepped out of the world of God, perfection, man, and innocence, and into the world of sin. Of course, the first saddest day is the day of the price that was paid for that. God's own Son having to come, clothing himself in flesh, and suffer, bleed, and die for the sins of the world. But other than that, there's no day any sadder than the day that Genesis 3:6 became a reality. And of course, as you know then, sin began to grow. It never stays in one place. And so it grew, pitted brother against brother, and one kills another. And finally, the world grows to the point that in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you have the great flood. And here's a great portrait of God. Every aspect of God's character is in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. You can make a list of all of God's traits. And then study carefully Genesis 6, 7, 8. You'll find without exception every single trait. Genesis 6, 7, 8 then is another portrait of God. It's a picture of the nature of God and God in His perfect holiness and God's attitude towards sin and God's inability to wink at sin and the nature of sin and so forth. Well, on the other side of the flood then we have Noah in a naked state, and then a son and a grandson because the curse fell upon the grandson involved in some irreverent act. And thus manifesting that sin is still with man. What is the point of that? Well, that's another picture of sin. That's God in essence telling us, in spite of the fact that I've started over with eight righteous people, sin is still a problem. And we have got to get to Calvary. And so that situation with Noah and his son and grandson is simply God's way of telling us that and impressing upon our minds that the problem of sin has not been solved in the flood. In this great act of judgment, we've got to continue on to reach the ultimate solution in Christ and the cross. Then you have, of course, the nations divided. And then out of that chaotic state in Genesis 12, you have the call of Abraham. Now, jumping back to the second passage that constitutes the commencement of God's scheme of redemption, Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. When Genesis 3, 6 became a reality, even before God involved himself in all the judgments to befall Adam and Eve because of their sins, he manifested grace. And that's the way God has always been. Grace precedes judgment. And before then, the consequences of their sin are expressed. He gives his first hint to take care of man's sin. The first gospel sermon is in Genesis 3 and verse 15. We could spend all of our week studying that passage and the implications of that passage. Everything in the scheme of redemption is in Genesis 3:15. It's there in seed form. It's like the seed you plant in the ground. You can't see that giant oak, but in that single seed nestled in the earth, partaking of the provisions therein, is a giant oak many years later. It's like the seed of conception. You cannot see all the baby's parts, and you certainly cannot see a full-grown adult in that seed. But in that single seed are all the ingredients necessary, all the things necessary to produce a full-grown man or woman. Genesis 3:15 is the seed of redemption. Everything in redemption, culminating in Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all of that is in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And thus, long before the earth begins to grow and get out of control with sin, God in essence says, I'm going to take care of the problem of sin through the seed of woman, which is my Son, of course, on the cross. And Matthew 1:1-16, Galatians 4 and verse 4 are divine commentaries on that seed, which is Christ. And so Genesis 3:6 is the beginning of sin, and Genesis 3:15 is the commencement of God's plan to take care of sin. And then Genesis 12, the three promises God made to Abraham, I'll make of thee a great nation, give them the land of Canaan, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. That's the third passage and the second piece of the spiritual puzzle of redemption. And of course, you know that's a reference to Christ. Galatians 3:16, out of Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and of thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:8, the Bible says, God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. God preached the first gospel sermon to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, when he in essence said, you created a problem for which you have no solution, no cure, you have no control over it. I'm going to take care of it through my seed, through the seed of woman, which is, of course, the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And so the first gospel sermon's in Genesis 3:15. The second recorded gospel sermon is in Genesis 12:3, and that's what Paul says. God preached the gospel to Abraham when he made that promise. So Acts chapter 2 is not the first gospel sermon, period. Just recently I heard a very faithful gospel preacher make the statement, in essence, Acts 2 is the first gospel sermon. And then he just put a period right there, in essence, because he said nothing by way of qualification. It's the first gospel sermon in the name of the resurrected Christ. It's the first gospel sermon under the Great Commission. It's the first gospel sermon as an accomplished fact. It's not the first gospel sermon, period. It's the first gospel sermon, comma, thus qualified. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel sermon, and Genesis 12:3 is the second recorded gospel sermon. And then you've got the gospel preached all the way down through the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament, and the gospel is continuing to be preached in promise as we are yet looking ahead. And finally in Acts 2, when you have all of the pieces together, you have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the heart and core of the gospel, now you can preach it in fact as opposed to promise and prophecy. And so Genesis 3:6, Genesis 3:15, and Genesis 12:3 constitute the background for the rest of the Bible, the rest of human history, and all of eternity. The last person to obey the gospel prior to the end of time will be enjoying the fruition of God's promise to take care of man's sin that started in Genesis 3:6 with the seed of woman of Genesis 3:15 and the seed of Abraham of Genesis 12:3. Everybody in heaven will be there for one reason. They appropriated the provisions of God's grace through the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham to take care of the problem of sin, which is their problem, that commenced in Genesis 3:6 in the obedience of faith, and they remain faithful to God. Everybody in hell will be there for one of two reasons. Either they never appropriated the provisions of God's plan to take care of man's sin that started in Genesis 3:6 with the seed of woman of Genesis 3:15 and the seed of Abraham of Genesis 12:3 by obeying God, or having done that, they did not remain faithful to God. And so everybody in hell there for one of those two reasons. Genesis 3:6, 3:15, and 12:3, the background for the rest of the Bible, the rest of human history, and all of eternity. Genesis 12, we use Genesis 12 twice because two-thirds of it has to do with, of course, the life of Abraham. And so Genesis 12 through 50 is as redemption through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you remember those stories well. You get to the end of the book of Genesis, and what does God do? He ties our mind back to Genesis 12, the background of which is Genesis 3:15, the background of which is Genesis 3:6. And so as you move through the Old Testament, God will not allow you to forget, if you let Him do the teaching and the instructing and the leading, what is going on. He just keeps tying your mind back to Genesis 3:12, which is the background of everything else that he's trying to tell us. And so when Joseph is on his deathbed, he says, don't you leave my bones here. You remember what God promised to our father? You remember what God promised to Abraham? When you go into that land that he promised, you take my old lifeless bones with you. Then the third division is Exodus, chapters, the fourth division, chapters 1 to 12. And this is slavery in and judgment upon Egypt. And you remember well this section. Of course, the nation grows. Exodus 1:7, there are five numerical phrases denoting the powerful growth of the nation. They become physically a mighty nation down there in Egypt. And of course, they are enslaved. And then you have God bringing Moses to redeem them from slavery. Exodus 9:16, in my judgment, is the key to this whole section. And in very deed, for this cause, have I raised thee up. That is, God said to Pharaoh, I raised thee up, Pharaoh, to be Pharaoh, to sit on the throne, in order to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. What was God doing in those plagues? Well, I used to think, prior to doing a little more study on this, that he was just opening the door of slavery to get them out. That was just one piece of the spiritual pie. The totality of the pie is set forth in Exodus 9:16. God was manifesting himself to Israel, to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to Assyria, to Babylonia, to all the nations around about them, yea, to the whole earth. He was preaching the gospel. I know that might sound strange when we think of judgments preaching the gospel, but that's what he was doing. He was telling this whole world, enmeshed in idolatry, there is but one God. I am that God. Your problem is sin, and you are manifesting that by worshiping these dumb, deaf idols. And in order to be saved from your sin and enjoy eternal life with me, you've got to come to me in penitence. And so he's preaching his name. To preach his name is to preach his character and his nature to the whole world, trying to help this idolatrous, unbelieving world to see there is but one God, and it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 6, centuries later, the idolatrous Philistines, the leaders of the system of idolatry, are still talking about God's wonderful works that he did down there in Egypt. And here are these leaders of a system of idolatry encouraging their own people not to harden their hearts like Pharaoh in Egypt hardened their hearts when God worked wonderfully among them. See, they had gotten the point. There is but one God. He is that God. But it didn't have any real impact on their lives because there they are, not only living, but leading an idolatrous system. And so the world got the point. There's no God like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it did not have a practical impact, and it never does, of course. If we could get the whole accountable world in one place and preach the gospel to them, most of them would reject it. That's the way it's always been, is, and always will be. And so the world at that time did not allow this knowledge of God manifesting himself in Egypt to have any practical impact on their life. Exodus 13-18 is the two-month journey to Sinai. Of course, they come out of Egypt, and now they journey for 2 months to reach Sinai. And you're familiar with this point, the water out of the rock, the manna from heaven, and other like instances there. And finally, God gets them after that two-month journey to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 to Numbers 10:10, 1 year at Sinai. And there are basically four things God does. He gives them the law. He gives them the pattern for the tabernacle, and they build the tabernacle. He gives them the pattern for the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And then he numbers and organizes them. This is preparation time. 1 year at Sinai, getting them ready to go in now and take the land of Canaan. And so all of those things, this is kind of like the first 18 years of a child's life at home. The parents getting them ready to kind of fly out on their own and have their own home and their own life. And so here's this nation. They're a mighty nation in number, but they need other things to be a mighty nation. They need a law. Well, he's giving them that law. They need a system to be able to deal with sin as it looks toward Christ. He gives them that system. And they need to be organized, and they need to have land. Well, all of this, of course, fits together. And so he's working by giving them the law, giving them the tabernacle, giving them the priesthood, giving them the sacrificial, his system, and then he's going to give them the land. And thus, 1 year at Sinai, Exodus 19, the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. That's half of Exodus, that's the totality of Leviticus, and that's a third of the book of Numbers, all 1 year at Sinai. All right, Numbers 11, 12, 13, and 14. This is a section that can be summed up in one word, unbelief. And you remember this well. The 10 spies come back, say we can't take the land, and thus God says, all right, in essence, 40 days of unbelief, I'm going to give you 40 years to think about that. And so 1 year for every day, they spied out the land. And thus here is unbelief, four chapter section that constitutes the background for the next 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. Then Numbers 15 to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And this of course, is the wandering in the wilderness. Now, the actual wandering is summed up in the first seven chapters. When you read Numbers 15 to 21, basically, you get to chapter 21, the 40 years of encampments and wandering around the wilderness is over. But they're still in the wilderness. And thus, the rest of that book and all the book of Deuteronomy encompasses then the 40 years in the wilderness. And the book of Deuteronomy, of course, on the end of that, this is Moses' final sermon. He's got 1 month to live, basically. And this is Moses' final sermon to his people, trying to get them ready to go in and take the land of Canaan. One of the keys in this book is the word remember. You'll read it all the way through this book. Remember, remember, remember. Sometimes he says, like Deuteronomy 9:7, remember and forget not. So he just constantly ties their minds back to the past. Because if they forget the past, he knows when they get into the land, they're going to repeat the past. See, that's always been man's problem right here. There's no thought more key to living right before God than this thought right here, wrapped up in one word. Remember, we just had a remember session in the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It ties our minds back. We start off the week by that. God tying our mind back 2,000 years ago. And what we're doing right now is a remember session. We're trying to remember the totality of Scripture and all that it means and the import that it has upon our life. There's nothing that's a greater key to living the Christian life than this concept of remember. We're right in the process now in the church of a huge forgetting problem. We're in another apostasy. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of congregations who have totally forsaken the truth. They are totally enmeshed in liberalism. They don't even want to be identified with the church you can read about in the Bible anymore. There are many of these congregations that don't even want to identify themselves, and they don't want people to think they are Church of Christ. They've even taken Church of Christ off their signs. They just have a loathing for everything that's connected with the church of the past, which is the church of the Bible, which is the Church of Christ. We're right now in the process of forgetting, and that's the reason for all these problems that are coming upon us. If we had not forgotten, had refused to forget these things in the Old Testament that are mind tuners, attitude developers, then with our minds tied to the past, we would not be repeating the past like we are right now. And so this is the point in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is trying to paint a picture of God. They thought God hated them. Now, you imagine that. This was their portrait of God. When you refuse God's portrait and make your own, you're in all kind of trouble. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 29, Moses said, your forefathers thought God hated them. And the only reason he brought them into this wilderness was to play with them like a cat would play with a mouse. And then when he tired of it, he would just destroy them. And so he's trying to redraw and repaint this picture of God to help them to see the nature of God, that God didn't hate their forefathers. He loved them just like he loved those people. And that he wished their best, and that they suffered those consequences because of their own sin, not because that God hated them and was out to do them in. And so the book of Deuteronomy is just filled. Everything we need to be faithful to God is right there in the book of Deuteronomy as far as truths and principles are concerned. And if you just think about the purpose of that book, he's trying to prepare the nation to go in and serve God in love and gratitude. The purpose of this lesson here, the purpose of every lesson, every time we come together, all of that, every time we read the Bible, all of that can be wrapped up in one purpose, is to help us to serve God in love and gratitude. And so here's his final sermon as he's preaching to encourage the people toward that end. Then, of course, he dies, and they weep over him for 30 days. So 2 months, 1 month preaching, 1 month mourning over his death. Then we have Joshua, and that can be divided into two parts. The first 12 chapters, they go in and conquer the land. Canaan conquered. The second 12 is Canaan divided. So when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, God had said, I'll make of thee a great nation, and he had. I'll give them the land of Canaan, and he did. And so in Joshua 21 and 24, he says incessantly, I've done exactly what I told you I would do. So now they're in the land, and God is working with them to get to that third and most important and significant promise. The first two are totally insignificant. A great people by way of number. What significance is there in that? Living on a particular piece of real estate, what significance is that? Totally insignificant, except as it relates to the third promise, I will bless you through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth. So he's got them in the land now. He's fulfilled the first two, so he's going to work and mold and shape them and lay all the bricks necessary on the road to redemption in order to get to the point where it is now time for the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, to come a reality in Christ, his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, of course. All right, the period of the Judges, not the book of Judges, but the period of the Judges. That's Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel 1 to 9. And you're very familiar with this, some 15 judges, and basically it's a time of sin, and then oppression, and then repentance and deliverance over and over and over again. Judges 2, verse 19, the last phrase sums up, we're generally familiar with, every man did that which is right in his own eyes, a great phrase mentioned twice that describes the nature of the people during this time. But I especially like Judges 2, verse 19, they cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And that's been a portrait of man from Genesis 3, 6 to the present hour, and will continue unto the end of time. Man will not cease from his own stubborn, self-willed way. That's the reason we're now in this apostasy. Man is determined to have his way, no longer interested in God's way. He's determined to make his own way, and he's going to. He's going to have his way in spite of everything that God has said, and in spite of all of the barriers that God has placed in his path to try and prevent his onward rush into perdition. Then we have the United Kingdom. That's 1 Samuel chapter 10 through 1 Kings chapter 11. And you remember this well, and this is easy to remember. Three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. 1 Samuel 10, Saul is anointed, so the rest of Samuel, 1 Samuel is the reign of Saul. And then all of 2 Samuel, the reign of David, and then 1 Kings 1 to 11, the reign of Solomon. So Saul, David, and Solomon, 120 years. In 1 Kings 12, we have then the divided kingdom. That's 1 Kings 12 to 1 Kings 17. And here we have then the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And this is easy to remember. You've got 250 years of divided kingdom history. And you've got 19 kings in the north, and every one was evil. 1 Kings 12 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's the background for everything else related to the kingdom as far as the division is concerned. God divided the kingdom. Why did he? Well, you've got to go all the way back to Judges 1 and start there, moving up to why God divided the kingdom. That's where it started, way back there. It started back there when man planted the seed of self-will, refusing to cease from his own ways. So you go all the way through the period of Judges. Saul made his contribution. He was totally void of any spirituality. All he did was spend most of his life trying to hunt and kill David. And then David, in spite of his greatness, he made a major contribution to the divided kingdom when he multiplied wives, tore up God's system of marriage, which is the bedrock of society, the foundation of society, and then growing out of that, committed adultery and premeditated murder. He made some major contributions. He just made his marital life and his family life and his children was a disaster area in spite of his greatness otherwise. And then, of course, Solomon, he put the cap on everything. Started off great, 1 Kings 8, one of the great chapters in his reign, where his spirituality is seen, his love for God and truth is seen, but of course he did like David. He took David's action and he just multiplied it 1,000-fold until all of those foreign, strange, unbelieving women then so misled him that he just saturates Jerusalem and the people with idolatry. Well, that was the end of it. See, they all made their contribution. So when you get to 1 Kings 12, you got to go back and trace that down. It's just like the apostasy we're in right now. We're almost at the point where this division now is going to occur, and all of those who are going to go to self-will on one side and the remnants on the other. Well, how did we get to that? You've got to go back and trace it down and see how we got right into this state. But it can be summed up very easily, as we've already done, of course. And so you've got the divided kingdom. Well, 19 kings. And they were all evil. Jeroboam tampered with God's system of worship. When you do that, you rip the spiritual heart out of God's people. That's what the liberals are doing right now. They're starting exactly where Jeroboam started. They know what they're doing. And so they are undermining and tearing up the foundation of worship. And when you destroy that and the unity that grows out of these worship assemblies and doing these simple things God has devised, when you tamper with that, you're just rending asunder the foundation. And of course, the whole church then who follows that is going to go into apostasy. And so 1 Kings 12 is a tremendous chapter, as it shows that what Jeroboam did ripped the heart out of the nation. 1 Kings 14, 16, God told Jeroboam's wife, I'm going to destroy the kingdom because of what Jeroboam did. And when you get to the end of it, 250 years later, 2 Kings 17, 21 to 23, God said it's because of what Jeroboam did, and you've walked in his steps, that you are now going to Assyrian captivity, and I'm going to destroy your national identity. And then all the way through that, every time one of those kings would come to the throne, except three, and those three did, but every other time it's mentioned, they walked in all the steps of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. I tell you, if we could get all the liberals in the church to go back and study with us and allow it to impact them, 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17, they would stop all of this ridiculous stuff they're doing, and they'd toss it aside, and they would come back to the simple truths regarding the worship of the holy God. But we've stopped studying the Old Testament. They certainly stopped studying the Old Testament. If they ever studied, they've forgotten everything they ever knew because they're in the process of repeating the past. Well, down in the South, you've got also 250 years, of course, and you've got 19 kings with one woman, as Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she was a chip off of her mother's block. As you know, she killed her own grandchildren in order to secure her position on the throne. But you've got some righteous kings down there. You've got five who started off well, ended well, several others who started off well, like Asa, for example, but ended terribly, but still, righteousness exalts a nation. So you've got an extended national life in the South of 135 years, but then, of course, they go into captivity. All right, then they come back. The 2 Kings 18 to 25 then is the nation of Judah. That extra 135 years, the nation of Judah. And then, of course, the Babylonian captivity, and now they're going to come back. And incidentally, 1 and 2 Chronicles is similar in, matter of fact, it's identical in its purpose to the book of Deuteronomy. The only difference being Deuteronomy is looking forward to their going into the land. So in Deuteronomy, Moses is teaching the people, getting them ready to go in the land. 1 and 2 Chronicles is now looking on the other side. They're going back into the land. They've been kicked out of the land because of their disobedience, and they're going back in. So what does God do? Well, he's got to teach them and instruct them and get them ready to go back in the land. So he starts with Adam. 1 Chronicles 1 verse 1, Adam. And then the last chapter of 2 Chronicles brings us right up to where we are right now, the Babylonian captivity and the return. And so God, in essence, covers the whole history of humanity from Adam to that point in time, trying to teach them and get them instructed and prepared and ready to go in, back in the land, and serve God in love and gratitude. And so, of course, they come back in the land. Ezra 1 to 6 is the first return. They come back in order to rebuild the temple. They get discouraged. Incidentally, all of the writing prophets, except Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you put them down in the divided kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. And what do? Well, they're preaching and painting portraits of God on the minds of the people, trying to help them to see God's holiness. That helps them to see the ugliness of sin, and that provokes penitence. And so all through those, they're preaching this repent or perish doctrine that grows out of the portrait and the picture that they're trying to paint of God's perfect holiness and righteousness and his love for them and his provisions through the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, take care of their sins. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi preach on the other side of the captivity, and they fall right where we are now. When they come back and they lay the foundation of the temple, then they get discouraged and they quit. Haggai and Zechariah come, preach to them, and they get back to work on it. And so when you get to the end of Ezra 6, the temple now is back in its proper place. All right, in between Ezra 6 and 7, there's some 57 years, and that's where the book of Esther comes. It's about 33 years after the temple is completed. So when you finish reading Ezra 6, before you read Ezra 7, you need to read the book of Esther. The book of Esther is about, of course, God's plan to redeem man through the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and the inability of all the Hamans of the world to frustrate that purpose. The book of Esther, in essence, is saying, once Genesis 3:6 became a reality, it was God's intention to reach Golgotha with the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:3, and if Haman had had 50 brothers and sisters, 50 cousins, 500, 5,000, 5 million, if they had all joined together in opposition to God's call to try and eradicate every Jew in the world and prevent God from reaching Golgotha with the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, it would have been a waste of time. That's the point in the book of Esther. It's about providence, yes, but providence in that sense. It's about God's plan to redeem man through the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and the inability of any force on earth to thwart that purpose. And so now you read Ezra 7, 8, 9, 10. That's the second return. They come back. It's been a long time now. And so they come back to restore the law. It's been almost 80 years. So the people have gotten away from the law. They've intermarried with the heathen. And here comes Ezra, a priest and a scribe, to reteach them, re-instruct them, and get them back in harmony with God's way, painting a picture of God's holiness, the ugliness of sin, and trying to get them back in harmony with the will of God. Then some 12 or 13 years later, Nehemiah comes with some trusted servants, soldiers, and companions, and he restores the wall. So restore temple, Ezra 1 to 6, law, Ezra 7 to 10, walls, the book of Nehemiah. And of course, the book of Nehemiah is The last historical book in the Old Testament, and the last chapter, when Nehemiah restores the walls and goes back to Persia for several years, comes back, the people again are separated from God by sin. Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 is a tremendous people-led and people-motivated religious revival. They made covenants with a curse attached to it. They would be faithful to God. They'd not profane the Sabbath, and they would not intermarry with the heathen and so forth. And then when you read Nehemiah 13, just a few years later, they are doing the very things they said they would not do. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, it's frightening, it's terrifying to think about how fast people can get away from God. That's the reason, as individuals, as families, as congregations, we've just got to have the best pulpit preaching, the best class teaching, the best home study, the best parental instruction. We've got to have constant bombardment on our minds of fundamental principles of truth, of warning about sins, of warning about our own weaknesses and our inadequacies, lest we get sucked up in this. It's staggering to think, and there's a tremendous portrait of how quickly honest, good people can get away from God and start going down the path of self-will. I tell you, a congregation can be ruined in a heartbeat when they're not elders and preachers and everybody working together and all these precautions and these things being done to help keep us all faithful where we need to be. And so Nehemiah comes back, and they're back in problems again. And so Malachi, if you read Nehemiah 13, read the book of Malachi, they constitute dealing with the same problems. Of course, 400 years later then, we have the opening of Matthew. And what do you have? The seed of woman. Matthew 1:1-16. He traces the genealogy of Christ primarily through the man. Mentions some women. He gets to verse 16. Leaves off the man because he doesn't need him anymore. Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We're back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And then you have John the Baptist's proclamation of the gospel in preparation for the coming of the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham in regard to his ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is redemption culminated. The perfect life and work of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection as a result of his perfect life and work. And thus, John 19:30, it is finished. He had done everything he could do. He is buried, and God raised him from the dead and caps then the scheme of redemption. Redemption culminated. The book of Acts is redemption appropriated. Of what good is redemption culminated without redemption appropriated? Suppose every person on earth recognized Jesus as the Son of God. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And yet, they don't appropriate the provisions of it through the obedience of faith. The book of Acts is redemption appropriated. Many of our liberal brethren, yet as a matter of fact, most of them would have us believe that the only pure gospel in the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Acts, at best, is second-rate gospel, and now many of them have reduced it to no gospel at all. And Romans to Jude, I mean, that's really no gospel. Is it not good news to learn how to appropriate what God worked for 4,000 years in order to make a reality? Is it not good news to learn how to appropriate the provisions of grace and blood to our souls in the obedience of faith? Of course it is. Acts is just running over with good news. That's redemption appropriated. Isn't it good news to learn how to appropriate and enjoy redemption? And then Romans to Jude is redemption perpetuated. Of what good is it to obey the gospel and then not live the Christian life? Does the Christian life end on the ascending side of the baptistry? When we raise people up from the watery grave of baptism, do you say your eternal salvation is sealed for time and eternity? You'll never have to worry about another thought. Of course not. We need the perpetuation of redemption. Is it not good news to learn how to remain close to God, how to remain in contact with the grace of God, in contact with the blood of Christ, and enjoy continual cleansing of the blood of Christ? Of course that's good news. That's Romans to Jude, redemption perpetuated. And then the book of Revelation is victory. As you have appropriated the provisions of the culmination of redemption in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the obedience of faith to the gospel, the book of Acts, and as you are perpetuating your redemption by being faithful to God, walking in the light, keep in mind, God says, I'm in control, I'm at the throne. Revelation 1-5 is the sovereignty of God. And then when you have the question raised, when are you going to avenge our blood? Revelation 6, 9, and 10. Revelation 6-18 answers that question. Here's another picture of God, the holiness of God, God avenging His people who have been faithful to Him. And then you have the culmination of that in Revelation 18, where you have the broken body of Rome, as it were, and in it you see the blood of the saints and the bloods of the prophets and the bloods of the blood of the faithful. When will you avenge our blood? I have revenged you. Revelation 18, verse 20. Because of the blood they shed. And then those last four chapters paint that marvelous picture of ultimate victory for those who walk in the light and enjoy redemption as a result of the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ crucified. And so the Bible ends with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Who is that? Lord Jesus Christ. He's the seed of woman of Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham of Genesis 12:3. He is Jesus Christ crucified, God's answer for the problem that started in Genesis 3:6, the problem of the ages, my problem, your problem, enjoyed the forgiveness thereof in the blood of Christ, appropriated and perpetuated in the obedience of faith. Thank you very much. Enjoyed it and hope that study was helpful to you.